going to start in Isaiah 31. I want to back up for just a moment and very, very briefly to Isaiah 28. Look at the first verse. First verse of chapter 28 says, "Woe to," and it names a group, or it says, "What sorrow awaits," and it names a group.
It says doom.
Yours says doom to those. Chapter 29 begins, "Woe," or "What sorrow awaits," or doom to Ariel, which in a verse or so is revealed to be Jerusalem, if you had not heard that name for them. Verse 15 of chapter 29, "What sorrow awaits," or "Woe to those," or something like that, who try to conceal their plans from the Lord, saying, "How's he going to know what we're doing?" Chapter 30, which we looked at last week, "What sorrow awaits," woe to, doom to, those rebellious children. We're looking today at chapter 31. Sorry, we looked last week at chapter 30. So we're looking now at chapter 31. Woe to, what sorrow awaits, doom to, those who go down to Egypt for help. Now we saw last week, this was part of what God was criticizing the people for. You're trusting in Egypt, you're not trusting in me. And that's sort of repeated in the first few verses. What sorrow awaits those who look to Egypt for help, trusting their horses, trusting their chariots and their charioteers, trusting the strength of their human armies instead of looking to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 3, those Egyptians are just humans. Mine uses the word mere, M-E-R-E, which I haven't heard used much. They're mere humans, not God. Their horses are puny flesh, not mighty spirits. When the Lord raises his fist against them, those who help will stumble and those being helped will fall. They'll all fall down and die together. Verse 4 and verse 5, I think, are a unit, but I'm not sure. Verse 4 describes a lion, and in the middle of the verse it says, "in the same way," and begins to describe the Lord's armies. So that makes me think the lions represent God's armies, not Assyria's armies. Paul, that's my best answer I can give you the question you were asking. But in any event, it says, "when a strong lion stands over a sheep, it is killed," but I skipped a word or two. "When a strong young lion stands growling over a sheep, it is killed. It is not frightened by the shouts and noise of a whole crowd of shepherds." In the same way, the Lord of Heaven's armies will come down and fight on Mount Zion. And then verse 5, "the Lord of Heaven's armies will hover over Jerusalem and protect it like a bird protecting its nest. He will defend and save the city. He will pass over it and rescue it." I was caught by that phrase, Passover. Passover is a term that reflects back to a really high point in Jerusalem's in the history of the Jewish people. When God came down on Egypt and passed over, what happened to the Egyptians was horrible. But by that, the children of Israel were spared and were freed. And there's an implication of a parallel here. We got hung up for a little while in the first hour about the fact that they said this line two different times with slightly different words. And the question was, is there a difference between those two? He will hover over Jerusalem, protecting it like a bird protecting its nest. He will defend and save the city. He will pass over it and rescue it. Is there a difference between saving the city and rescuing it? And I told the first hour, so I'll tell you, there are times in Proverbs and Psalms, especially in Proverbs, where you see two lines in one verse of Proverbs, and they are written in parallel. And you will sometimes see a verse in which there are two lines, and the two lines are written in contrast. You see the difference? Now, if the two verses were in conflict, it might look more like this, but just in contrast. This one, to me, looks like two verses, two lines written in parallel. But maybe there's a difference between saving a city and rescuing it, or whatever the words were. But there was an interesting wording in one translation. I don't have that translation. Maybe you do. That talked about he protects it, and in protecting it, he does something, and in doing that, he does something. There was a sort of a build-up of those. And that's a structure that's sometimes used as well. Do you have a translation that's structured like that? Or was it just this person in the first hour?
You're talking about mine just says defending, he will also deliver it?
Yeah, back up, because I think that may be the verse, and that may be the translation.
Back up for where?
So read the whole verse.
Oh, like verse 1 about, so the Lord of hosts defends Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it.
Yeah, defending it, he will also, he will defend it, and in defending it, he will do this. There was another translation that put actually three of those back to back, which was an interesting structure. I don't know that we need to hang there, but I will call your attention to some folks found that. Verse 6, even though you are such wicked rebels, my people, come and return to the Lord. For I know the glorious day will come when each of you will throw away the gold idols and silver images your sinful hands have made. The people are threatened by Assyria, but Assyria is not going to take them. Babylon is. When Babylon takes them and a remnant returns, the remnant never again has problems with idolatry. When Jesus came, there were all kinds of problems he faced in the religious practices and religious functioning of the people. But idolatry was not one of them. And this verse is prophesying against that time. Look at verse 8. The Assyrians will be destroyed. And then what does it say? I'm checking to see if yours is parallel to mine.
Killed by a sword thrust, but not by a soldier.
Mine says, "Not they will be destroyed, but not by the swords of men. The sword of God will strike them, and they will panic and flee." Okay? What I propose to do is to spend a little bit of time talking about that. The strong young Assyrians will be taken away as captives. I hear strong young as parallel to strong young lion back in verse 4. Playing on that. Again, I don't know exactly how to fit that in. They will be taken away captives. Even the strongest will quake with terror, and princes will flee when they see your battle flags. I want to take a moment and jump to chapter 33. Jump to chapter 33. Mine begins, "What sorrow awaits." Another translation begins, "Woe to." Your translation may begin with "doom," Sydney. I don't know. Who's he speaking of this time? Some translations do not say Assyrians, but mine does. Mine does. "What sorrow awaits you Assyrians, you who have destroyed others but have never been destroyed yourselves. You who have betrayed others, but have never been betrayed yourselves. When you are done destroying, you will be destroyed. When you are done betraying, you will be betrayed." And then the prophet turns, "But Lord, be merciful to us, for we have waited for you, our strong arm each day. Be our strong arm each day and our salvation in times of trouble." Now, if you read carefully, the implication is, I'm going to go back to 31 for a minute, see if I can find it. The Lord is going to save the city. The Assyrians are going to be betrayed, as they've never experienced that before. They've been undermining others, and it's going to come. And what I want to do is jump with you over to the place where it talks about that. And this, I believe, is in chapter 36. When you get to chapter 36, what you find is a direct quotation, and I forget whether it's from 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, but if you go to that place and start reading here and in 2 Chronicles or here and in 2 Kings, you read and it's word for word exactly the same thing. Whatever it says over there, it's saying the same thing over here. They've just picked up part of the history and placed it here. And what I want to do is walk through here. Now let me tell you what we're looking at. God has said you are going to be threatened by Assyria. And you're going to be terrified for your lives. But it's not going to happen. And it's not going to be by the sword of man. It's going to be me acting. And I want you to walk through with me, starting in chapter 36. In the 14th year of the reign of King Hezekiah, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified cities of Judah and conquered them. I heard somebody say one time 45 because they misread that word fortified. If you were setting up a defense of the nation of Judah, what would you probably do? You would probably put forces to protect Jerusalem, and then you'd go out a ways and put garrison cities. You and I might call them fortified cities or forts, in probably a ring of some kind. And then you go out further and put another ring like that. We had the opportunity years and years ago to visit the Big Bend area of Texas. And out in that direction, there was a place called Fort Davis. And U.S. Army had cavalry units out there. And by having a place where they could garrison, from which they could go, they could protect a fairly large area of land. The U.S. used to have cavalry forts like that all over the place. Something like that is what's described. Sennacherib comes in with his army, he attacks the fortified cities, and he conquers them. What does that leave? It leaves Jerusalem. Okay? Then the king of Assyria sent his chief of staff. That's what this translation says. Over in this translation, it says cupbearer in chief. And I think in another one it says military commander. Do you have one that says military commander? Field commander. Okay. Remember that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. When we read about Nehemiah much, much later, he was identified as cupbearer to the king. So it's a very high government official, one that has military and civil responsibilities. He sent his chief of staff, this translation says, from Lachish with a huge army to confront King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. How big was the army?
Huge.
Mine says huge. What does yours say? Great, large. Okay. You're going to find out a little bit later how big it was. You're going to find out later how big it was. How big is the U.S. Army right now? Just under 500,000. They're coming down to 435,000. I think they're around 480,000 now. Okay. That's the U.S. Army now. Okay. And I will tell you that this army wasn't a whole lot smaller. And it was all in one place. Surrounding Jerusalem.
And much smaller than the U.S.
Mm-hmm. Projecting power from a country much smaller than this. They took up a position, I'm still in verse 2 of chapter 36, they took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where clothing is washed. Why would they take up a position there? They think they're controlling the water supply. And actually, there was a king back in there sometime who had dug through solid stone a way of water getting into the city in a way that people couldn't spot. But they thought they were going to be able to cut off the water supply. And the picture I have, accurate or not, I don't know, but the picture I have is that this massive army comes and surrounds Jerusalem, but they don't yet start putting up siege work, and they don't yet start firing missiles and other kinds of things into the city. They just take up position around the city, blocking all the roads in and out, trapping the people inside. Why would they do this?
Cut off supplies,
so they begin the process of the people beginning to think about, we're going to run out of food. What are we going to do then? Even before they actually run out of food, they're starting to think about it. And they're also psychologically destroying the morale of the people, undermining their will to resist. Okay? What would you do next?
Well,
Here's what they do next. Some officials from the city went out to meet with them, and it names the three that went. Maybe they would have had an escort of some kind. Maybe they would have been gone out just by themselves. A couple of these people show up at other places in the Bible record. I'm not prepared this morning to tell you which was which, because I would have to go back and look it up. But the names show up in a couple of other places. Verse 4, the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them, these three people, to give this message to Hezekiah, and then that message is quoted. Do you see that? This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Isn't that an interesting question? Why would a top official of Assyria ask that question of King Hezekiah? I don't know, but I have a proposal. He asked that question because he sensed or perceived in Hezekiah that he was confident about something and trusting in something, to where he was not immediately coming out to seek peace. On what terms can we surrender? I don't know what he saw, but I think he has called this correctly. He is trusting in something that makes him confident. What is it that you're trusting in that makes you so confident? He then begins to speculate. Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill or for military strength? Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? He's speaking for his king. So presumably the Assyrians, if you go back and read the record, they've come through a couple of times and basically left the governments in place, but said, you got to send us tributes. And so perhaps he's saying that they hadn't sent the amount of tribute that they were supposed to. Who are you counting on that you have rebelled against me? Verse 6, are you counting on Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it'll be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. New paragraph. Maybe you're going to say to me, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one that Hezekiah insulted? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? Let's back up. The first thing he says is, what are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Second thing, who are you counting on that you've rebelled against me? Maybe you're going to say that you're trusting in the Lord our God. Maybe you're going to say, we are trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't that the God that Hezekiah insulted? Didn't Hezekiah tear down his shrines and altars and make everyone in Jerusalem and Judah worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? Now, did he have the first part right? Was Hezekiah confidently trusting in something? I don't know about the confidently part, but he was trusting. And was he trusting in God? Yeah, he was trusting in God. Had Hezekiah insulted God by doing what he describes? Hezekiah certainly did what he's describing. He had torn down shrines and altars all over the place. And he had said, this is the place you worship. Was that insulting to God? No. What was he tearing down? Altars and shrines to the false gods that had been built up around there in the years gone by, starting with Solomon. So Hezekiah was far from insulting God. He got that one wrong.
And then was that because of the lack of understanding on his part?
That's what I think. He had had spies in here. He knew what had been going on. And some of it he interpreted correctly. These people are trusting in something. And their leader is inspiring them to do that. And I think they're going to say, we're trusting in the Lord our God. But wait a minute, he misinterpreted that part. Verse 8, tell you what, I'll strike a bargain with you. You strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride them. Whoa.
Ridicule.
Ridicule. And also a pretty harsh comparison. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even if you have the help of Egypt and its chariots and charioteers? What's more, do you think we've invaded your land without the Lord's direction? It was the Lord himself who told us, attack this land and destroy it. Is he right on that? You bet he is. God himself has told people through Isaiah, the consequences of your sin and rebellion is, I am raising an army up and it's going to come in and destroy. And they seem to know this. The God you worship is the one that told us to come here. What they haven't heard is what he said in the chapter we just looked at. The Assyrians are going to be destroyed, and not by the sword of men, but by God's actions. Verse 11 is fascinating. If you have done your homework, you have read this. If you have not done your homework, read it now. What do they say? What do they say? Hey, listen, let's switch over to another language that the people on the walls don't understand. Let's speak Aramaic. They don't understand Aramaic. They understand Hebrew, so quit speaking in Hebrew. That says this guy was speaking in Hebrew. He's at least bilingual. He could speak in Aramaic, they're pretty sure. That's trilingual. And he's probably polylingual. What's his reply? I think his reply went like this. His reply went like this. Do you think... I think he shouts all the louder. And this is the harshest verse in this part of Scripture. Do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put this city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty that they eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Does yours reflect that? This is awful. The chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall. Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you. Is he correct in that statement? You bet he's correct. Hezekiah has no power at all to deliver this people. He's right on that. Don't let him fool you into trusting the Lord, saying the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Is he right in saying that that's something that should not be said? Don't let him fool you into trusting in the Lord. Hezekiah is not fooling. Their only hope is trusting in the Lord. Verse 16. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me. Open the gates. Come out. Each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and the fig tree and drinking from your own well. It won't be here. I'll make arrangements to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards. What they had the pattern of doing was taking the people they conquered here and settling some here, some here, some here, some here, where nobody was in their own home territory. Okay. What did the Russians do after they took over Eastern Europe after World War II? Moved bunches of people to Siberia, moved bunches of people to new places where they would. This is not something old. They took the leaders and put them in gulags, but the people, those people have been living in Siberia for 60, 70 years. And they're from places in Eastern Europe. They got no connection with those places at all. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you, verse 18. The Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of this place and that place? What about the gods of this other place? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? By this point, Assyria has already wiped out the northern kingdom and has already taken them away and settled new people in. That's where the idea of half-breeds came in Jesus' day, that the Samaritans were half-breed, because the people that lived in Samaria were the ones that got resettled by the Assyrians from someplace else. So they adopted practices and stuff, but they weren't necessarily from the Jewish stock that the first group had been from. What god of any nation, verse 20, has ever been able to save its people from my power? What makes you think the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? Verse 21 is interesting. What do the people do? They stand in silence. Why? Because the king told them to and they were obedient. Then these three people went back into Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, told him what he had seen. Verse 37. Hezekiah heard the report, tore his clothes. put on burlap and went into the temple of the Lord. He then sent these three, all dressed in burlap, to Isaiah. And they told Isaiah, this is what King Hezekiah says. Verse 4, but perhaps, they're continuing to tell him, perhaps the Lord your God has heard the Assyrian chief of staff sent by the king to defy the living God and will punish him for his words. Oh, pray for those of us who are left. That's the word of the king. Whatever else you think of the Pope's visit, have you noticed how he ends each public session? Do you notice how he speaks at the end of each encounter with people? Have you been listening to that this week? What does he say? Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Here's the king going to Isaiah. Pray for me. Pray for us. After King Hezekiah's officials delivered the king's message to Isaiah, the prophet replied, say to your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. I myself will move against him. The king will receive a message that he has needed at home. He will return to his land, and there I will have him killed with a sword. Now, from that point on, this continues. Sennacherib sends more messengers to Hezekiah. The message, what hope do you possibly have? What gods have ever been able to protect their people from me? And Hezekiah keeps praying and keeps pleading. Verse 21, Isaiah continues to give messages of hope to Hezekiah and messages against Assyria. And what I'd like to do is come down to verse 26 of Isaiah 37. This is God speaking through his prophets. Have you not heard? I planned this long ago. Long ago I decided this. And now I'm making it happen. I planned for you, that's Assyria, I planned for you to crush fortified cities into heaps of rubble. That's already happened. That's why their people have so little power and are so frightened and confused. They're weak as grass, as easily trampled as tender green shoots. Verse 28, but I know you well. He's again speaking to the Assyrians. I know where you stay. I know when you come and go. And I know the way you have raged against me. And because of your raging against me and your arrogance, which I've heard for myself, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return on the same road on which you came. And then Isaiah says to the people, here's the proof, and the proof is not immediate. The proof takes 3 years to come. He says, I'm going to look 3 years out. Here's what you're going to eat this year. Here's what you're going to eat next year. And by the third year, everything's back to normal, and you're still here. They have not deported you to some new place. That's what he says. Verse 33, this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields. They will not build banks of earth against its walls. The king will return to his own country by the same road on which he came. He will not enter this city. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. Verse 36, what happened? How many angels of the Lord?
One.
And what's the consequence? 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead just like that. Just like that. Jesus said on the cross, if I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. You either believe this or you don't. What does one angel do? 185,000 dead. And I have the sense that there were at least that many left alive. Because it says the next morning they came up, saw all the corpses on the ground, 185,000 of them, broke camp and returned home. He went to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping, his two sons murdered him and ran, and another son assumed the throne. Sennacherib is dead, Assyria is gone, and a short time after that, Babylonia captures them and destroys them. The ones that had been destroying are destroyed. Who are you trusting in to be so confident? Are you going to say it's the Lord?
you've been insulting the Lord. He got that wrong. What Hezekiah had been doing wasn't insulting the Lord, but the truth is what the people around him had been doing, and what Hezekiah himself had done at other times was insulting. The Lord himself said, consequences are coming for the behavior that you have. But at the end of the day, you going to trust your puny army? No. What are the people, what's the only hope they have? The Lord. And the Lord's acting on our behalf. What is the only hope I have today? What is the only hope you have today? It's that same hope. Will the Lord act in the way he did then, so dramatically and so clearly? I don't know. But I don't have any other hope. That hope is sufficient. It's not just, I have no other hope, I'm desperate, and it's worthless. It is, I have no other hope, but at least the hope I have is the one that's trustworthy.
You skipped over verse 31 at this point. You might want to go back here.
Yeah, I did skip that, and I did not mean to skip that because that's one of the biggest verses in this whole section. Verse 31, you who are left in Judah who have escaped the ravages of the siege. Now, the phrase that follows is a phrase that I've seen Jim Pardue and Teresa McBean both preach powerfully on. In this translation, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will bring forth new roots below and fruits above. In this translation, you will put roots down in your own soil. That's a nice touch. And grow up and flourish. Roots below, fruit above. What did Jesus say about producing fruit? He says there's only one way that you're going to have any chance of producing fruit. What's that? You got to be connected to me because I'm the vine. Roots below, that's my connection with God. Fruit above, that's what can happen if I'm connected to God. And he's making a promise to these people. They're going to see that come. We cannot have fruit above if we do not have roots below.
And we can't have much hope.
It's the only place to put roots. You start to think about Jesus' parable of the sower. You know, you sow seed here, you sow seed here. There's only one place to sow where the roots go deep and where the produce comes, where the production comes. That's a good place to stop. We're going to come back. We have not looked at all, I think, at chapter 32. We have not looked much at chapter 33 or 34. We looked a little bit at chapter 33, and then we jumped over to 36 and so forth. Okay. If you remember, Isaiah is structured in parallel with the Bible as a whole. The Bible as a whole has 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah represent one sort of mood. And starting at chapter 40, the first of the last 27 chapters, that mood shifts. And we're heading for that divide. We're heading for that divide. And we're right up on it. It takes another week or so to get there. Okay? So let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, I hope that the things that have been said this morning will enable your Spirit to speak to each person here, saying the things that that person needs to hear. And I will pray that that will be an effective thing, that your Spirit will be able to be both speak and be heard in my life and in the lives of these good people. I pray that you would bless our study, bless our church, bless our city, our nation, our world. Our only hope is you. We have no other. But our hope in you is like building on a rock. We can count on and depend on you. We pray that you would act in ways that are clear and that help people know you who have no thought of you. But we ask that you start with us to bring us closer and more effectively functioning for you. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen.
Bill, you know, I'm a postman.